Today our reading is in Jeremiah chapter 38. We'll look at the first 11 verses, or excuse me, the first 13 verses of that, and also the last several verses of chapter 39. The Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 38. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help on his word as it's read and preached this day. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us as we've just sung that in you and in your word we put our trust. Lord, we know that you're the God of truth. Everything you've ever spoken is true. It has all authority. It is inerrant and infallible. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, such that we may go in the way of your word. And Lord, as we go that way, we face opposition, we face trials, we carry even our own weakness and little faith, as Jesus spoke of it, of his own disciples. And Lord, as we come to be taught of God as disciples of Jesus Christ, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit to help us, give us benefit and profit by hearing your word as it's read and preached. And Lord, build us up in our most holy faith that we would serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, as we await your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 38, the first 13 verses. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Ucal, the son of Shelemiah, and Peshur, the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will live and have his own life as booty, and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. chapter 39, verses 15 through 18, after events surrounding this that I'll comment in a moment. Now, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." That's the word of God read to us on this Lord's Day. In chapter 37, Judah had hoped that Egypt would help repel them from the Babylonians who had besieged Jerusalem. Jeremiah earlier had prophesied that Babylon would fight against Judah and they would burn the city. When the Babylonians left their siege, Jeremiah went and conducted business. He needed to take possession of property that he had bought. And in case you wonder why a prophet was buying real estate during a siege and before the destruction of the city, it was to portray hope in God's promise to restore Judah after their 70-year exile. But while on business, Jeremiah was arrested. Officials accused him of going over to the Chaldeans. Jeremiah's response was very simple: lie. I am not going over to the Chaldeans. So they beat him, and they put him in a dungeon. King Zedekiah secretly brought Jeremiah out and asked if there was a word from the Lord, to which Jeremiah replied with a stern message of judgment. Zedekiah would be given over to it. He also asked how he had sinned against Zedekiah to warrant confinement in the dungeon. Additionally, he called attention to the false prophets that Zedekiah listened to, who prophesied that Babylon would not come against Judah. Why seek Jeremiah if he listens to these prophets instead? Probably out of fear, Zedekiah let Jeremiah stay in a normal lodging with daily provision of bread while it lasted. That's chapter 37 that we didn't read. In chapter 38, as Jeremiah was preaching the certainty of God's judgment on Jerusalem by means of the Babylonians, as we read, he offended the weak, the fearful, the cowardly sensitivities of the people, even the men of war. They, like many Americans today, toward just and principled citizens, pathetically whined that Jeremiah was not seeking the welfare of the people, but in fact being a harm against them, as if some sort of hate speech or domestic terrorism. And so Zedekiah, like Pilate to Christ and his cross, let the officials put Jeremiah in his muddy cistern once again. Jeremiah, as we read, sank into the miry pit. But as is our passage to study today, this man, Ebed-Melech, sought and obtained Jeremiah's release from the pit. Jeremiah would go on to preach to Zedekiah again. Zedekiah would not obey that word, and so he and his sons were captured. His sons were killed before his eyes as the last thing Zedekiah would see. And then his eyes were gouged out. Jeremiah, however, would still live in the guardhouse until the captivity, at which point he was not taken to Babylon, but allowed to live in the promised land with the poor to cultivate the vineyards and the fields. And Ebed-Melech was told these wonderful words for his brave acts of faith. We read it there at the end of chapter 39. "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Behold, I am going to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity. And they will take place before you on that day. But I will save you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be handed over to the men of whom you are afraid. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you trusted in me.'" What a profound passage of scripture. Had you ever heard of Ebed-Melech before? How many times maybe you've read the Bible or read even Jeremiah and you don't remember Ebed-Melech? Well, you and I have something in common today. I didn't either. Even if not an unknown, Ebed-Melech is well known to God, even though he may be a lesser known to us. Indeed, God draws attention to him at the outset of chapter 38, and then again at the end of chapter 39. It seems soon after he rescued Jeremiah from the pit, though he's mentioned last here as if sort of a cherry on the top. It's a nod to Ebed-Melech. It's God's congratulations to a man who believed and trusted God. It shows us that God is pleased by those who trust in him. Those who are humble enough and contrary to the way of the world are too foolish that they would trust in God. God is pleased with such people. How often the psalmist confesses this very thing, to trust in God. How many Christians, both new and mature, are helped by that proverb to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The very mark of a Christian is that he or she has believed God. He who believes or trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. For no small reason, then, does Paul tell us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, God is pleased, and by faith, one receives from God as well as does all the good works that please him. Ebed-Melech was a man who trusted God. Whether it is Abraham with the promise of God about the land of Canaan, or about the pregnancy of his geriatric wife, Sarah, whether it's the Ninevites with God's promise to relent of judgment, or any other sinner in relation to Jesus Christ, God approves those who trust in him. Ebed-Melech, lesser known to most, is well known for this very reason. How timely a message, wasn't planned this way, and yet it came out to be that on July 4th, time of the year, we're being faced with "In God We Trust." And it's Ebed-Melech. Let's consider then 3 points that show God's pleasure with this man's faith and trust. The first is who he was. Who was Ebed-Melech? Secondly, what he did. And then thirdly, why it matters. Who he was, what he did, why it matters. Number one, who he was. Quite helpfully, there are 3 E's that describe Ebed-Melech. The Holy Spirit helps us know him by these 3 E's. Number one, he was an Ethiopian. He's mentioned four times in the accounts we read as an Ethiopian, chapter 38, verse 7. He's introduced as Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Again, verse 10, the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Still again at verse 12, then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah. And at chapter 39, verse 16, God says, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. First, Ebed is referenced in relation to himself. Then it's to Zedekiah. Then it's to Jeremiah. And then it's in relation to God. Could we agree we could just refer to him as Ebed from here on out? This is Ebed the Ethiopian. Why the repetition in all these four instances that he was an Ethiopian? Why not, after the first reference to Ethiopian, just refer to him as Ebed-Melech or Ebed? Well, it seems to show that this man was far away from his home area. This is a man who hailed from eastern middle area of Africa. He's of a different race, different skin color, different ancestry, different culture. This is a distinct man from the whole lot of people around him, which was by and large the Jews. Indeed, he was a testimony against the unbelieving Jews by his trust in the Lord, those with whom he served in the king's court. And this should interest us, because it's probably why the Spirit emphasizes him as an Ethiopian. We rightly make much of the believing Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, that was converted under Philip the Evangelist's ministry in Acts chapter 8. But long before him, there was another Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech, in Zedekiah's court. And he was a believing man who trusted in the Lord. That he is an Ethiopian draws attention to that while all the Jews are by and large away forsaking God, there is a man there who doesn't look like them, and he believes. And God draws attention not merely to such things as prejudice and societal things, but the man's real faith among those that you would have expected would be those who trusted in the Lord. And so he's an Ethiopian. But secondly, we see his real faith and who he was by the reference to him as a eunuch. A eunuch. This begins with the letter E, even though it sounds like U. E-U-N-U-C-H. He was a eunuch. How did Ebed get to Judah from Ethiopia? There's no evidence that he was a slave. It's likely that this man was a proselyte. This man was a convert to Judaism and more to the faith of Abraham. He was a believing man. That is what the Lord emphasizes at the end of chapter 39, because you have trusted in me. And so even whether he's an Ethiopian and as much as he's a eunuch, we have to see these in light of him trusting in the Lord. Maybe he came because of the reports of other kings. Solomon saw, Psalm 72, tells us that the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Their queen of Sheba, you remember, offered such things to Solomon. And Ebed was from that general area where Seba interfaces with Ethiopia and Cush, known as Sudan nowadays. This may explain his connection to the royal court in Judah. Maybe reports that came to him led him to visit Judah as some dignitary or official. And taken with Judah's faith and the life of these people of God, their temple, their ministry, he became a convert and he stayed. And thus he is introduced as Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch. Jesus tells us, Matthew 19, that eunuchs are of two sorts. There are the eunuchs who were born eunuchs. They were born with a sexual deformity. And there were those who were made eunuchs by men. And that was for the purpose of service in royal courts. Evid is likely this sort, the reason being for pure and undivided service to the king. Now, this doesn't say a lot about the king, especially Zedekiah. Some kings required this, not because the eunuch was otherwise immoral, but because the king had many wives or concubines. And his way of dealing with condoning his own sin and yet mitigating some of the problems that fall out from that was to have the royal officials be eunuchs. And so it preserved order. Zedekiah in chapter 38, verse 22 is spoken of as having many wives. And so officials were made eunuchs by men, which may say much about Evid. Was he willing to forego a very important part of life just to be among where the people of God are so named? That though forbidden by the law to enter into the assembly of worshipers, according to Deuteronomy, he could at least serve Judah's king. Now that would speak to a real faith and trust in the Lord. It makes us wonder, what would we sacrifice? What inconvenience, what life-changing path would we take to be devoted to the Lord God of Israel? In Isaiah 56, the eunuch, of course, had a hard lot. There was much sacrifice. There was much pressure. Isaiah says, "Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off." Could it be that this Ethiopian eunuch, like the one that Philip would preach to from Isaiah, is there something in this man that he realized the God of Israel gives me a life of faith and salvation, and I will make myself a eunuch because he offers me a better memorial than sons and daughters. He gives me an everlasting name that will not be cut off. You can see how the wheels of faith would turn in a believer's mind such that he would be willing to serve as an Ethiopian and as even a eunuch. We're brought right here to Acts chapter 8, to that other Ethiopian eunuch who too believed in the Lord. But thirdly, that EIOU is that he was Evid Melech. He was Evid Melech. This is his genuine Hebrew name. Now, maybe it was given because of his service in the court. It means servant king. Evid is servant and Melech is king. Evid Melech. It's not that he was Evid HaMelech, that he was servant of the king like Zedekiah. No, it's shortened. It gets right to the point. Servant king. Now, maybe it's because of his disposition that he is servant and he's devoted to Zedekiah. Or perhaps that reflects he is servant and God is his king. Either way, it's Evid Melech. At the very least, Evid with this name reminds us of what all believers truly are before God. It's truly who we are in Jesus Christ. We are servants such that we are humble, but we are servants such that we have royalty. We have a connection with royalty. Revelation reminds us that he has made us to be a kingdom priests to his God and Father. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are servants that are royal. As the Psalm says, 113, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. And if you don't grasp that, just look at the table. Because here you see needy servants sitting with the king. He has seated us in the high places of the kingdom of heaven. And so who was Ebed-Melech? He was an Ethiopian, he was a eunuch, and he was a servant. He was a man in all these three who trusted God. But secondly, we see what he did. Not merely who he was, but what he did. We've noted the historical setting of Jeremiah cast into the miry pit, his preaching of God's word in the face of an unbelieving, scheming group of men, Zedekiah's indifference to let that dropping into the cistern happen. Jeremiah was near death anyway. The allotted bread had run out. The famine was on. That was bad enough. And so what do they do to make it worse? They put him in a miry pit without food. He was confined undeservedly. He would die unjustly. Somehow Evid learns this, or he heard the news in the king's palace, and right convictions under a sensitive conscience make for this man to make quick decisions, quick response. He left the palace. He went out to where the king was sitting, out at the gate of Benjamin. And so this is a public event that is now happening. And he appeals to the king about Jeremiah's lot. And Zedekiah, under probably the solemnity and the conviction of Ebed-Melech, says, here are 30 men. Take them and release Jeremiah. What do we see about Evid? But we see faith at work. True faith works. True faith functions. True faith has courage to it. He follows his conscience. He's not afraid of such things as the king. He's not afraid of people. He goes out and he publicly contends for a righteous cause. Faith, trust in God is what propels him. Evid is at this point now like the Good Samaritan. He's a helper over against those who should have done the right thing earlier. He's now to Jeremiah a sort of Nicodemus and a Joseph of Arimathea to Jesus in his death and appropriate care at his burial before his resurrection. They intercede for a helpless man, and so they show their faith. Indeed, Evid's courageous act of rescue leads us to see the wider reality of the drama of Jesus' death and resurrection. How Evid, in a mysterious dimension, comes to terms with, and he's faced with, and he interacts with the very real features of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not getting into allegory here, but there are echoes before the event of Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Like Jesus, Jeremiah faces false charges. Why is that? Well, it's because he's preached a message that is misunderstood and it's mischaracterized before the civil magistrate by scheming men who want Jeremiah killed. Zedekiah is a sort of Pontius Pilate who buckles under accusers and resigns to the will of those around him such that they hand over Jeremiah to the muddy pit. Jeremiah was in a miry pit, verse 6, which is the same image that at least two psalms use to speak of Jesus' predicament at the cross. Psalm 69, verse 2, I have sunk deep in mire, and there is no foothold. Psalm 40, verse 2, I waited intently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, and he brought me out of the pit and of the miry clay. Jeremiah in the cistern reminds us of not only Daniel in the lion's den, Joseph in his prison, Jonah at the bottom of the sea, but Jesus Christ dying for sinners before the resurrection. And like Jesus' resurrection, so Jeremiah's exit from that cistern is not because of any one man. It's because of God. You look even at Zedekiah. Here's a man who put him into the cistern. What changed his mind? Well, nothing really. Evid forcefully appealed to him, and God blessed that word to bring conviction such that Zedekiah released him. This isn't about Zedekiah. This is about God raising Jeremiah from the pit. This is about God who would raise his son from the dead against all odds. It's therefore God who used Evid to secure Jeremiah's rescue and release. This is what he did by faith. He rescued Jeremiah from the pit. And all of this was because he trusted in the Lord. Other implications stem from what Evid did. We can see that he feared the Lord more than any king. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord, as Proverbs says, and the king. And yet, as Peter says, he feared God and honored the king, recognizing that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And so he appealed to Zedekiah, didn't dishonor him, but he told him the authority of God over against his misuse of authority, such that he imprisoned an innocent man. Evid provides a right balance for those who would appeal even to civil magistrates. We acknowledge and give what belongs to Caesar, but we acknowledge and give what belongs to God. We acknowledge the civil magistrate as God calls us to, whatever sort that magistrate is. But we have to remind even civil magistrates that they are under God, and they are under Christ in particular. And if a magistrate significantly errs, it is right to correct him. Only be honorable, not combative. Evid gives us a good example. What led him to these measures? It was that he trusted in the Lord. He feared God, and yet he spoke to the king. Here he is trusting in God and saying, in God is my trust. In his word, I put my hope. He wasn't concerned about, is this a righteous cause? Because he knew it was. He wasn't second-guessing himself and saying, should I do it? No, his faith, informed by his conscience and scripture, led him to contend even with the king. It will lead all of us to that way too, should the opportunity arise. Only faith and trust in God leads one to do courageous deeds under such pressure, against reaction, and with sacrifice. Adam Clark says that they that fear God need fear nothing besides. Another has said that the fear of God is what drives out the fear of men. Evid's act furthered Jeremiah's preaching, you notice. What does Jeremiah do when he's out of the pit? God used him to preach to Zedekiah. And so God acknowledged that faith of Evid. It's a pure expression of faith and trust in God when it leads one to deliver those whose rights are violated. We would do that for the mentally challenged. We would do that for the handicapped. We would do that for the unborn. We would do that for all sorts of afflicted and needy people. They have rights. And if a magistrate violates those, they need to be corrected. Proverbs puts this responsibility not only in view of the convictions of Evan, but on all of us. Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the rights of all the unfortunate and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Isaiah 5, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. What a verse for these times in the United States of America. That's why the Ten Commandments can even be understood as a sort of bill of rights in the application of the law of God. The first commandment is all about the natural right to the freedom of conscience. The second commandment is all about the natural right to worship God as he prescribes in the Bible. The third commandment, that all have the natural right to speak the truth of God's word freely. The fourth commandment, that all have the natural right to assemble as God's people to worship him in spirit and truth. The fifth commandment, is that all have the natural right to raise their children as Christian people. The sixth commandment is that all have the natural right to have, live, and defend their life. The seventh commandment is that all have the natural right to marry under God's design for marriage. The eighth commandment is that all have the natural right to obtain private property by labor and to enjoy the fruits of it. The ninth commandment is that all have the right to a fair trial. The tenth commandment is about all the natural rights of people to retain those rights before those who seek to take them away unlawfully. All the Ten Commandments have the rights that God puts and secures them by his law. And so we have the right. We have the calling. We have the directive, and we have the example from Evan about contending for the rights of people and even ourselves. Do we trust God on the matter of civil rights? Do we trust God on the matter of Christian rights before God? Do we love people? Do we love magistrates? Do we love all for the sake of God's interests in the rights of people that he has given them? Well, it seems Evan. I don't think we're reading too deep into this. Evan was concerned for the rights of Jeremiah, and he contended with the king. God vindicated him, and thus it leads us to a third point of why it matters. We've seen who Evan was. We saw what he did. Thirdly, why it matters. We've opened this in the second point, but other points to consider as Christian people is that true good works, the kind that God accepts and that God approves, we see here with Evan, they come from a real faith. This is where our faith comes to work. You notice what God says in chapter 39. He puts it all in a summary way at verse 18. I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. True faith, a true trust in God, brings forth good works, the kind that God approves. Makes for you and I to remember Ephesians chapter 2, that it's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Where does grace lead? It leads for someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace with his friend faith lead? They lead to good works for the glory of Jesus Christ that come forth from Jesus Christ. And so there has to be, if we're servants of Christ the King, true good works that will stretch us, that will show we need to trust the Lord for them, and the success of them to change people, that only God can bring that about. True good works, the kind that God accepts and approves, come from real faith. So as you hear about Evan, you should ask yourself, Lord, what good work have you prepared for me this week? Lord, what is something that you bring to my attention that I can speak to, that I can pray about, that I can use my gifts or influence or skills to bring about for the good of others, the good of life? A second reason why this matters is that we would see as an encouragement to that, that no good deed done in faith goes unrewarded by God. Here's Evid, the Ethiopian eunuch, and God puts a spotlight on this man. And God draws attention to him of his reward for the good work of faith in this man. You remember that passage from Hebrews, that God is not unjust so as to forget or neglect your work and the love you have shown to all, to his name and to all his saints to whom you've ministered. He's not unjust. It's the justice of God to reward you for good works done in faith. When Jesus returns, he's going to render judgment to each man as his deeds deserve. And our Lord taught that even the cup of cold water that's given to someone in their moment of need, he'll notice even that, and that man or woman or child will not lose a righteous reward. God notices. We see that here with Evan. A man whom everyone was neglecting, God was watching that man. And God is watching you and me. And he's seeing what is it that we do with and through our faith. Are we doing good works? God is eager to reward you for all that you do in faith. Jesus reminds us that to the extent that you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Evid's example appeals to us. Lastly, though, we'd notice that the Lord will deliver all who trust in him. That's the promise to Evid. It's the promise to you and me. Do we not see that in the judgment of the cross, where God has set forth Christ Jesus as a sacrifice for sinners, Christ Jesus as a substitute for you and me, with all of our sins laid on Christ at the cross, and he was punished for the lawbreaker. And if we as lawbreakers, repentant for our sin, knowing our wretchedness and seeking God's mercy, if we look to Christ, God promises to forgive all our sins and credit all the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his law keeping as our own. The Lord will deliver sinners. And he did that at the cross. Have you believed on Jesus Christ, that you would escape much worse than a miry pit in a dungeon cistern? If you are to escape hell, which you must, have you believed on Jesus Christ? God shows us that he is serious about rescuing sinners. If you call on Jesus Christ, by the mercies and the merits of the cross, you will be saved. God will save you from his just judgment. And God shows that he saves people from the judgments of history. Just look at Jeremiah. What a gift from God. This man that everyone around him hated. He would have easily been carted off to Babylon. What was God's gift to him? Jeremiah, I had you buy that property. And now you can go enjoy it. Go cultivate the field. Go cultivate the vineyard. You're not going to Babylon. You're not going to die in judgment. You're going to stay here with the other poor and afflicted and needy of the land. Because I'm the God who judges righteously. I remember the afflicted. I despise the wicked for all their unrighteousness with rights. You will stay here. And Evid, you too. You don't go to Babylon. You've come all the way from Ethiopia. You're staying here with me. On that day when the Babylonians crush the city, you're going to escape with your life. And you'll continue to serve me. Because you have the name that's an everlasting name. It's even better than sons and daughters. You too stay with me. Daniel, you're going to go to Babylon. But you're going to serve in the king's court because you're a man also who trusts me. Your life will be spared. Your three friends, they're going to go with you. You'll get new names. I'm going to be with you and give you visions. Your three friends will have to endure the hot heat of the furnace. I will be with you. Though you walk through the waters, I will be with you. Though you go through the furnace, I will be with you there. God delivers his people even in times of judgment. Now, that's a great encouragement to the people of God. There is such thing as national insecurity. There's such things as remaining sin. And it's our comfort to know that God keeps his people through judgments and harsh chastenings. I was chastened of the Lord, but I was not turned over to death. We know, of course, from this that the next one of the judgment of the last day, God is going to stand us, have us to stand on his right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to vindicate us against all the wicked and all of Satan and his demons and everything that has come against us. God is going to say, these are mine. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful Evid. Well done. So we have every encouragement for the judgments, whether it be our sins or in history, or even our fear or trepidation about the last day of judgment. Christ has covered us with his blood and with the promises of his word. We've talked in our series about the 15 minutes of fame that other lesser knowns have had. We've seen them as one-hit wonders. Well, here's another one that God roots for the underdog. God remembers the afflicted. He remembers those who cry out and who simply trust in him for righteousness. Dear friend, I hope and I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and remember him in all your works of service and good works that you do. God sees and God rewards faith. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we think on Evid, we're grateful for the testimony you've given of this man. And we look at ourselves and we may see him with eyes that are too grandiose. Lord, he was a man that you brought to yourself by grace. He was a man who was far away from the people of God, as we once were too. And you've drawn us near, and you've reconciled us by the blood of Christ to have a testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at Evid, that you would give us this kind of courage, this kind of zeal for the Lord of hosts to do what is right. Lord, it may not entail for us to speak to a civil magistrate. It may be simply to speak against the enemy with his temptations. It may be simply to do the right thing when no one's watching. It may be simply to be an example for our children. Lord, help us in righteous ways. Give us your Holy Spirit and equip us with such faith and trust in you that we would do the good works that we've seen Evan doing. Bless this word to us. We pray that, Lord, it would have relevance for our lives lived, even in these United States, with all of the division, all of the troubles, all of the speaking of rights and responsibilities. Lord, make for us to be upright Christians in the world, shining as lights in a dark place. Bless your word to us. Forgive us of our sins, and Lord, feed us from your table as we come close. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.